This morning we move on to a new judge, actually a new set of judges, in chapter 10, after Abimelech. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you raise up people to help and support your people at different times and different eras and different places according to their needs. Lord, we pray as we meditate on these records that you've preserved, that you help us to be encouraged by how you did use them, and also, Lord, to take warning from the ways in which they fell short. We pray that you'd help us to serve you faithfully. We have something, Father, that they did not have. They had the Holy Spirit upon them. We have your Holy Spirit within us. And we pray that he would find us malleable, that he'd be able to shape us, Lord. Mold us into the image of Christ and help us to serve one another and be a blessing and a good testimony to the world around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Abimelech marks a watershed in the book of Judges. Notice two things about before and after Abimelech. The first is that before Abimelech, most of the judges, except for Shamgar, the account ends with the words, the land had rest, which meant absence of conflict. They put down the oppressor, they got things under control, everything was okay for a while. After Abimelech, you'll never read that the land had rest. The time indicator is given by the statement he reigned in the case of Abimelech, or he judged Israel for a certain number of years. And you won't find that language earlier. Earlier it was he judged Israel and the land had rest X years. Now it is he judged Israel X years. But we aren't told that the land had rest. The second thing that I think is noteworthy is that before Abimelech, every judge faces a specific named adversary. You know who is the bad guy. They've got nice black hats on, so you can tell them apart. After Abimelech, Jephthah and Samson still are fighting against named adversaries, but there are five other judges here that have no cycle. None of the R's, the rebellion, retribution, repentance, rebuke, restoration, rest, none of those R's are given for them. We don't know who they're fighting. All we know is that they judged Israel for a certain number of years. We're just given their names and the fact that they judged. They were, I think, a lot like Deborah back in chapter 4 when we first meet her. She was sitting under a palm tree judging Israel. She was a local advisor, somebody that would provide administrative support for the people in the area, a wiser, older person to help them with decisions. But she wasn't fighting against a specific adversary. That was the job to which the Lord called Barak, and of course she had to go stir him up so that he would do that. So, but these are people that are more like local administrative rulers. Now, if we look at the map that we've been tracking throughout this time, you will see that the judges in these three chapters, Judges 10 through 12, come from diverse areas of the country. First, we're going to read about Tola and Jair. Tola is a man of Issachar, but his work is in Manasseh, in the hill country of Ephraim. Probably in the area around Samaria, what later became Samaria. Jair is a Gileadite, so he's on the other side of Jordan. And Jephthah, a judge who does have a full cycle, pretty full cycle, is also from Gilead. But then we're going to go to Ibzan, who appears to be down in the Judah. And then we're going to go to Elon, who's up here in Zebulun. And then we're going to go to Abdon, who's on the border between Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're hopping around. And again, we're reinforcing the pattern that we've seen, that God's leadership is local. He's putting judges in specific areas to deal with specific problems. He doesn't try to set up some global administration over the whole thing. That does not happen successfully until the time of David. I mentioned to you last week that as I've gone through this chapter, I've begun to question the chronology that we've been working with so far. And I want to review with you the reasons that I find our previous suggestion no longer satisfactory. They're going to come out of this section right here. As we go through these chapters, we'll find out why that doesn't work. And in addition, sketch for you the chronology that I'll be working with. It doesn't mean we won't change it as we go along, but I'm learning this as we work through the book. But before I discuss that, I have to respond to an issue that my dear wife has raised, and that is, why bother with all these numbers? I thought I was done with numbers when I finished high school. Didn't have to deal with the arithmetic and the algebra and all that stuff. Why bother? Because we're told that Scripture is given to us, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And what do the numbers have to do with doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness? That's a fair question. I have two answers to give you. The first is, we should pay attention to the numbers because God has chosen to preserve them for us. What Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that all Scripture is profitable. The numbers are part of Scripture. I didn't put them there. God put them there. He had a reason for them. And I think the numbers are there for the same reason that the names of places are there. You know, it helps me as I read a passage to look at a map and say, hey, this happened here and this happened here, and now I can understand how things are situated geographically. I can understand how the story unfolds. In the same way, the numbers tell me what happened first, what happened later, who came before whom, who was contemporary with whom. It's the numbers that allow us to figure out, for example, that the period we're entering into now is probably the period that covered by the book of Ruth, which happened during the days of the judges. But if you work back from the time of David, you land just about where we're going to find ourselves now. So that's the first reason. Knowing the numbers is going to help us set the context for what's happening and put things in their proper relationship. And that will be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The second motivation is that apparent inconsistencies among numbers are one of the major lines of attack that people will cite in saying, well, you can't trust the Bible, it's not reliable. The numbers are not reliable, and if the numbers aren't reliable, who can tell if anything else is? And so dismissing the numbers is often a line of attack on the Scripture. Now, you're not going to persuade an unbeliever by giving them a chronological argument. Only the Spirit of God can save somebody, and he does it by convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment, not by having them add up numbers. That's not what brings them to salvation. But I think it is encouraging to us as believers to see that, yes, you can make sense out of all these numbers. And I'll try to make sense out of them now. I'll deal with the details as we go through the study, but I want to sketch out the big picture for you and show you the overview. And then we'll talk about the details as we move ahead. I showed you this picture when we first started off in Judges to identify the various verses that constrain our understanding of the passage. We know a number of places that from the time of Jacob going down to Egypt to the Exodus is 400 years. You find that in Genesis 15. And in Acts chapter 7. Acts 13 verses 19 and 20 is a very important passage. It can be understood in different ways. My understanding of it is that it also begins with Jacob going into Egypt, but that it runs to the end of the conquest. And that's 450 years. About 450. The most important one, though, and the one I want to focus on right now, is in 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 1, which says, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So there's a relationship here between the fourth year of Solomon and when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And it's said to be 480 years, or in the 480th year. You can say, well, maybe it's 479. That's okay if we get that close. We'll be very, very happy. Now, Solomon is involved with current events, and the subsequent kings all have dates associated with them to the extent that we can anchor Solomon in secular history pretty accurately. And that would put the fourth year of his reign around 966 BC. Well, let's work in from both edges to 966. 480 years before 966 would be 1446. So that's the whole period that we have to deal with. But that's not all judges. At the back end, we've got 40 years of Saul, 40 years of David, and 4 years of Solomon to account for. There's 84 years there. And the judges clearly are describing a period that falls in between the conquest and the kingdom. So we should be knocking off 84 years here, and that's going to bring us down to about 396 years. In addition, the Exodus, well, you've got 40 years in the wilderness, you've got about 7 years of conquest, and then we have some period during the remaining lifetime of Joshua and the elders that live beyond him. As I work this out in my spreadsheet, I come up with 8 years there. It's something on that order of a decade. So that if you take those off, in fact, never mind this time with Joshua and the elders, just take off the 40 years of the Exodus and the 7 years of conquest, which are documented, and that's going to bring us back to 349 years. That's how much space we have here. Now, I put 341 because I've got these 8 years for Joshua and the elders. So we've got 340, 350 years in here. The difficulty is if you add up all the numbers in the book of Judges, they add to 410. And so you've got 60 years too many in the book. Well, it's clear that some of these judges must have reigned concurrently with each other. Reigned, wrong word. Operated concurrently. They're local. They're in different parts of the country. It's possible to imagine them doing different things in different places without interfering with one another, dealing with different adversaries. And I think that is widely accepted among people who take the numbers seriously. But there are all sorts of different schemes on who is concurrent with whom. And when we started the study of Gideon, I suggested one possible scheme, which is based on the fact that when Gideon's cycle starts, it doesn't say the children of Israel did evil again. It just says the children of Israel did evil. And one scholar whom I was following at this point said, well, what that might mean is that we have to take Gideon back and start him back at the beginning, back in the latter part of the 14th century, around 1340 or so, back about the time that we have Othniel coming into prominence, back in chapter 3. And so that would give us a nice long overlap, and we wouldn't have any trouble making up the time necessary to fit things in. But as I've been studying it, there are two problems with this scheme, and they're indicated by the yellow arrows on the diagram. Look at the vertical arrows first. The red sections are the periods of oppression. And we read here that the Philistines and the Ammonites, now this is, I'm going to suggest, is Ammonites and this is Philistines, but no matter. The Philistines and Ammonites oppressed Israel for 18 years, leading to the judgeship of Jephthah, and they also the Philistines oppressed for 40 years, and that's involved with the judgeship of Samson. Well, if, according to this alignment, where Gideon starts things over again, the oppression at the beginning of chapter 10 and then at the beginning of chapter 13 overlap with the periods of rest after Judge Ehud and after Deborah and Barak. That's not much of a period of rest if you've got Philistines and Ammonites oppressing you. That is problematic, to say the least. A second issue here has to do with the verse that we're going to be studying in chapter 11 of Judges, and that's verses 25 and 26. Now, Jephthah tries to negotiate peacefully with the oppressor, which is the king of Ammon, before going to war. And in 11:25, he says, Art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? You are attacking us now. But we've been living on this side of Jordan, and in this area that you are now claiming authority over, we've been living here for 300 years. Well, okay. We know when Israel entered the land, 40 years after the Exodus. And if we get to the time of Jephthah from there, if we overlap Gideon with Othniel this way, you've only got, I figured out the number here. By my count, you only have about 120 years in there. Now, some people that like this overlapping scheme will say, well, Jephthah's not very well educated. He just doesn't know. But I think 120 years is a long ways off from 300, even as an approximate guess. There's simply not enough space there for Jephthah's estimate to make any sense at all. It's historically just completely off the wall. If we restart things with Gideon this way. So the scheme that I'm going to work with now, until I find reason to do otherwise, handles the overlaps in a different way. I'm going to suggest that everything from the start of the book up to the beginning of chapter 10 is sequential. And that will bring us down to 1090 or so. But then the first overlap here comes from looking carefully at verses 7 and 8 of Judges chapter 10 and how they relate to what happens. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. That's verse 7. Now, in verse 8, in that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Who is they? He mentioned the Philistines, and then he mentioned the children of Ammon. But the Philistines were not in Transjordan. The Philistines came from Crete. The Philistines settled along the coastal plain. They were about as far west as you can go without falling into the Mediterranean Sea. They were sea peoples. The reference in verse 8 must be to the Ammonites. And in fact, those are the only people that Jephthah deals with. He doesn't talk to Philistines. He doesn't have anything to do with Philistines. He's fighting with the Ammonites. Then we get to chapter 13. And what does chapter 13 tell us? The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. I will suggest to you that verse 7 is a chiastic summary of everything from this point through the end of Samson. What it's telling us is that God brought the Ammonites and the Philistines upon Israel simultaneously. The Ammonites came in from the east. The Philistines came in from the west, like a big pincher here, squeezing on them from both sides. And God raised up separate judges to deal with them. He raised up Jephthah, a man from Gilead, to deal with the Ammonites. And he raised up Samson, who came from the area of Dan, Dan's original territory, down by the seashore, to deal with the Philistines. That would mean that the events of Jephthah and the events of Samson are going on concurrently. And instead of having 18 years of Ammonite oppression, followed by 6 years of Jephthah, followed by 40 years of the Ammonites, followed by 20 years of Samson, the Ammonite and Philistine oppressions are going on concurrently with each other. So that's one concurrency that I think is quite plausible. The second is in chapter 13 and verse 5, when Samson's mother is told that she's going to have a son. She's told, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now that's interesting. He will deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. She's told he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Decisive victory over the Philistines doesn't happen until 1 Samuel chapter 7 at the Battle of Mizpah. And verse 13 says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel." So I don't think that Samson's 20 years of judging Israel are not describing a period after the Philistines shut down. Samson's 20 years of judging Israel happened during the Philistine oppression, and he's unsuccessful in driving them out. He begins to deliver Israel. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 20, we have another unusual expression about Samson, and that is he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. It was during the days of the Philistines that he judged Israel. He didn't conquer them in a magnificent battle the way Gideon or Jephthah did, and then go on to judge Israel for a period after that. No, he judged Israel during the days of the Philistines. Now, there are other overlaps that we could argue for, but these are sufficient to get the judges in between the conquest and the kingdom. And so we'll work with this to start with right now. This arrangement also allows plenty of time to get from the conquest down to Jephthah down here. In fact, it leaves him about 313 years, according to my spreadsheet. And that's, for purposes of his statement, we've been here for 300 years. That's certainly adequate. He's not giving a detailed chronology. That is perfectly acceptable in my view. The only piece that this doesn't account for is why in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and not did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the best solution I can think of to that is to observe that Gideon is the first judge to operate in the same area that the previous judge also operated in. Gideon operated in the Jezreel Valley. He lived there. And he fought the Midianites. Remember, they came down the Jabbok, they came up the Jordan Valley, and they were all over the Jezreel Valley. He was in Ophrah, which is in the Jezreel Valley. That is the same area that Barak fought against the troops of Sisera. They were in that valley as well. The same people were being oppressed. Two successive judges had to deliver them from two separate oppressors. Why is that? The sin we read about in chapter 6 when it says the children of evil is Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what led to the Midianite oppression under Gideon. That was the same sin. That was the same episode of rebellion that was going on back in chapter 4. Because the chastisement of Sisera and Jabin was not adequate to persuade them to turn to the Lord. So God had to bring in a new oppressor and a new judge to deliver them again from the same sin. And that's how I would explain now the lack of the again in chapter 6 and verse 1. It's the same apostasy that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 1. Well, that's all the numbers for right now. I want to go on now and look at the first two judges in this section who, as I have mentioned to you, don't have complete cycles associated with them. They don't even have part of the cycle of the R's, and they don't have named adversaries identified with them. In chapter 10, verse 1, after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. Verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Chavot Jair unto this day. which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Salmon. A notable feature of both of these judges is that they are not the first in their family to bear their names. I'm going to show you that way back at the beginning of each of their tribes, Issachar and Manasseh, there were people named Tola and Jair. And I got to thinking about that. That maybe that accounts for their willingness to step up to the role of a judge. Maybe there other people recognize them as sort of representatives of the tribe, representatives of the clan, carrying the name of our esteemed ancestors going way, way back. Now, we've got to be clear. You do not inherit spiritual blessing or faith from your parents. God graciously saves many people who are the first ones in their entire family to believe. But when we do come to know the Lord, if we've had parents or grandparents that know the Lord, it's a precious thing to be able to look back at that and gain encouragement from that and be encouraged by that. Well, both Tola and Jair are in this situation. So verse 1, chapter 10, after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola the son of Puah, son of Dodo. We're told what his mission was. It was to defend Israel. Actually, the Hebrew verb here is to save Israel. And it's the same word that is used for other judges to talk about delivering Israel from an oppressor. He raised up a judge to save them from so-and-so. We're not told who the adversary is here. But we are told that the nation needed saving from something. Something was not the way it should be. And I think we have a clue in the way the verse begins. After Abimelech. Abimelech's experiment at kingship was a disaster. It must have been considerable bitterness, strife, particularly in the area around Shechem, the surrounding towns, after Abimelech's disastrous activities there. And God, I think, raises up here Tola to sort of calm things down. His name recalls the name of the first son of Issachar, who was the patriarch. Genesis 46, verse 13. The sons of Issachar were Tola and Phuva and Job and Shimron. Now, Phuva is not the same as Puah. They're close, but not the same. But Tola, Issachar's first son, is the same name that we have here for this judge. He's a member of the tribe of Issachar, but he lives in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. If we go back to our map again, Issachar is the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley and up into the mountains to the north, bordering on Naphtali on the north, Zebulun on the northwest, and bordering the Jordan River on the east. That's where he came from, but his actual area of ministry was a place called Shamir. We don't know where Shamir is. But the consonants here are the same as Shemer, which was the name of the hill on which the city of Samaria was later constructed in 878 BC by Omri, 200 years after this time. And that's only about 7 miles northwest of Shechem. If you leave Shechem and go between Ebal and Gerizim, heading toward the Mediterranean Sea, and then you just bear right at the first stop sign, there's a drugstore there, you'll run into Samaria. It's just on the other side of Mount Ebal. It's back behind Mount Ebal. It's well within the area that Abimelech would have had influence on. So it looks to me like Tola's job was to calm things down in the area around Shechem. There wasn't anybody there that God could draw on to do that. And so he brings in somebody from outside. He judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. This is the first time that the length of a judge's influence is given with the phrase, he judged Israel so many years. But we can't say the land had rest, because the land is so far deteriorated after the events of Abimelech's influence, that there is no more rest. There are no more periods of stability. It's just depression, instability on every side, but he operated for a period of 23 years. He's a stranger to the area where he works. He's a man of Issachar, but he lives and is buried in Shamir, down somewhere close to Shechem. This is not the first time we have seen a judge that has had to work remotely. What previous judge worked remotely from the judge's original area of activity? Deborah. Deborah came from the border between Benjamin and Ephraim, down toward the northern end of the Dead Sea. But her area of operation, the area that she helped to deliver, was the Jezreel Valley, which is way up in the north. The reason there was that Barak wasn't doing the job, and she had to stir him up and get him going. Barak was from that area. From the northern tribes. But Barak wasn't moving, and so she had to send to him and speak to him, encourage him, go along and hold his hand so that he would do the job that he had to do. And Tola's the same way. He comes from Issachar, but he comes into what's called Mount Ephraim, that is the high country of Ephraim, but it's actually, if we're correct about Shamir, it's actually within the borders of Manasseh at this point. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes the Lord does bring in help from other places to help his people and support them. As I meditated on this, I thought of a verse in 3 John, the 5th verse. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. We should probably understand that together. The stranger brethren. Those who are brethren, but that you haven't known before. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. There were some, apparently, that the Lord led into an itinerant ministry, moving from place to place, encouraging the different churches. Because it's not always the case that the Lord raises up locally what's needed. Sometimes he does. Many of the judges worked right where they, in their home areas, where they came from. But the people around Samaria, Shechem, needed help after Abimelech's time. The Lord raised up Tola. The people suffering under Jabin, king of Hazor, needed help. And so the Lord brought in Deborah to help. And it's an example of the same kind of thing that we see happening in 3 John, verse 5. After him, verse 3, after Tola, arose Jair, a Gileadite. Now, Gilead is on the other side of Jordan. So that's the mountain, the hill country. When I showed you the pictures of the Jabbok, we talked about this. The Mount Gilead actually extends both north and south of the Jabbok River. But the place names that are mentioned here make it clear that we're talking about the northern part, which is the part that was assigned to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The southern part was divided, was Reuben's and Gad. Gad just to the south of the Jabbok, and then Reuben down into the old territory of Moab. Again, Jair is not the first person in the Bible to bear this name. Just as Tola was a son of Issachar, we read about an earlier Jair. And the relevant verse here is Numbers 32, verse 40. Moses gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt therein. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, actually it's a grandson, as you'll see, went and took the small towns thereof and called them Havot Jair. Now, the word for a small town is a Havot, a Hava. It's a tent village. It's a nomadic settlement originally. And the original Jair conquered those towns when the nation came into Transjordan, way back in the times of the conquest itself, not now 300 years later. We're told that he actually, in the 1 Chronicles 2:22, he's actually the son of Segub, who himself is the son of Machir. So Jair is the grandson of Manasseh, who actually conquered these cities. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 2:22 that he had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. 23 of these towns he had brought into subjection. Now we're told that this Jair has increased his holdings. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Chavot Jair. That's the same name that his ancestor called them back in the days of Moses. He had 30 cities, which are called Chavot Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. So the new Jair and his sons have managed to expand their holdings. They now control 30 of these little villages in the highlands north of the Jabbok River, the upper part of Mount Gilead. And then he died and was buried in Salmon, which is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Jair is quite a lifestyle, doesn't he? He's got 30 sons. It suggests he must have maintained quite a harem. And they've got 30 cities that they govern. He's a man of prestige. He's got a name that goes back to the early generations of the conquest. He's a grandson of Manasseh. So it's not surprising that people would have looked to him for advice and help. But just as I observed to you that it's interesting how Gideon ends up delivering the same area that Deborah and Barak worked in, it's interesting that Jair in Gilead is followed by Jephthah, who's in the same area. It suggests that while Jair manages to maintain a fairly royal lifestyle, he's very, boy, I got my 30 sons, 30 cities here, everything looks like I'm doing things great. He's not very effective in dealing with emergent threats. And when the Ammonites come in, they're able to come in, and there's nothing there that really is able to resist them because the people are still sinning. And that's what we see in verse 6. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, this has been a fairly brief statement thus far, but here the writer pulls out all the stops. Listen to the extent of their apostasy. He names 7 different deities. They serve Baalim and Ashtaroth. Ashtoreth, or Ashtaroth is the plural. Ashtoreth was the female consort of Baal. Baal had a wife or a female partner. And so each cult center would have not only the worship of a particular Baal, but they'd also worship the particular Ashtoreth that was associated with him, and that's why there are Baalim, plural, and Ashtaroth, plural. And the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Some of those groups worship Baal and Ashtoreth. Some of them worship Milcom. Some of them worship Chemosh. Some of them worship Dagon, false gods. He lists all these, which shows again that we're dealing at a summary level in this verse. And they forsook the Lord and served not him. You cannot serve the Lord and some other god. It's impossible. He's a jealous God. He won't share his honor with anyone. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, the first time I read that, I thought, well, there must have been a Philistine-Ammonite coalition. When we read the story of Eglon, the Moabite king, back in chapter 3, he had a coalition that included Ammon and Amalek along with Moabite soldiers. Maybe that's what's happening here. But it's unlikely for 2 reasons. One is that these 2 nations are on opposite sides of the nation of Israel. The Ammonites are out in the deserts on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The Philistines come in from the ocean, and their center of strength was a set of 5 cities along the coastal plain. Furthermore, as we go on, as I've mentioned to you, Jephthah doesn't do a thing with the Philistines. All that Jephthah has to do with is the Ammonites. And similarly, in Samson's history, he never touches the Ammonites. All he deals with are the Philistines. So I would understand, again, verse 7 here as a summary of everything that goes all the way through the ministry, both of Jephthah and of Samson. that God simultaneously brought the Ammonites and the Philistines against Israel in force. He raised up Jephthah to deal with the Ammonites. He raised up Samson to deal with the Philistines. They operated concurrently with one another. And that's the history that we will unfold as we work our way ahead from this point in the book. I've recently been enjoying a book by Leon Wood on the Judges. Some of you will remember him. He wrote a very nice history of Israel that we've used. He's written a good commentary on the book of Daniel. And the title of his book is The Distressing Days of the Judges. These were distressing days, but God did not abandon his people, as Ron reminded us in the hymns this morning. God was merciful and gracious toward them. He upheld them, and their times are all in God's hands. Even this attention to chronology reminds us God knows how long it's been. He knows how long the oppressors have been there. He knows when it's time to bring the deliverer. He's not blind to these things. So as we continue in this study, I would encourage you to draw courage from that, to recognize in all this disaster and distress the sovereign work of God in watching over his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you know our times. Not a sparrow falls from the air, but with your consent, Father, according to your plan. And we pray that you will guide us day by day as we live in times that may be difficult and distressing. We thank you that you're able to raise up those to help when that's needed, to give us strength, Father, to stand for you. And we pray that we can follow the good examples that we read of here, and, Lord, avoid the weak ones, the ones that show the failings and instability of the human heart. As we commit ourselves to you, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it might be well to sing about a song about how God controls our times. Number 518 in the Red Book. Our times are in thy hand. 518. And when you found it, if you're able to stand, let's sing it together as our closing hymn.